What pops into your mind when you think about this little phrase? Global, gospel, growth. Now, you can cheat a little bit if you've been coming for the last few weeks, so you might have something that pops into your mind. But what does pop into your mind when you consider this little phrase, global, gospel, growth? You might be tempted to think, well, it's for an evangelistic society. It's for the worldwide missionary organization. It's for one of the well-known missionaries that we support in this church. You've been sent out from here or with Baptist Missions or with some other missionary sending organization. So when you hear the phrase global gospel growth, you think of someone or something else. But in many ways, that couldn't be further from the truth. Because the key thing about global gospel growth is that every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ has been commissioned and called by God to take the whole gospel to the whole world. Every follower, every disciple, everyone who seeks to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ has been called and commissioned to take the whole gospel to the whole world. Now, for you, that might be across the cul-de-sac. That might be across the cafetiere. It might be in your retirement group, in your school office. Wherever God has scattered you, wherever he's placed you during this week, he's called you to share Christ, to live for Christ, to listen like Christ, to forgive like Christ, to be the hands and feet of Christ, and then at the appropriate moment, to actually speak of Christ. And so in just a small way, that's what it looks like for a church like Hamilton Road to be caught up in this movement of global gospel growth. This happens throughout the Bible. God is a sending God. Joseph was sent to be in a position to save lives in a famine. Moses was sent to deliver people from oppression and exploitation. Jeremiah was sent to proclaim God's word. Jesus claimed the words of Isaiah that he was sent to preach good news. The disciples in Matthew 10 were sent to cast out demons, disease, and even save people from death. The apostles were sent to make disciples. And then Jesus stands with his followers and says, "As I have been sent, so I'm sending you." And those men that were gathered with Jesus in those final hours were ordinary men. And in Acts chapter 4, when they were preaching and they were teaching, some of the people listening were saying, "These are ordinary, unschooled men. Surely they must have been with Jesus." Ordinary men, ordinary women, called and commissioned to take up their baton in their generation to be part of a global gospel growth movement. Listen to this staggering quote. "It's not so much the case that God has a mission for his church in this world, as that God has a church for his mission in the world. Mission was not made for the church." Listen to this. "The church was made for mission." You could put it in more colloquial terms. You're not here for you. The whole world tells you you are. Every marketing ploy, every billboard is saying that you're here for you. The Bible turns that on its head through the mission and the call of Jesus to his people is that you are here for the extension of his kingdom. And so how did this manifest itself at Antioch? I'm glad you've asked that because that's where we're going. How did this global gospel growth movement get catapulted further in this church in Antioch? Well, just as we get through tour through the book of Acts, Acts 1 to 8, you see that the gospel is spreading a little bit and scattering under the persecution. And then in Acts chapter 8 to 12, you see it moving out a little bit more. You see Philip teaching, you see Cornelius being converted. But then the gospel really takes root at Antioch, and they became a global gospel growth church. They became a global gospel growth church. So how did it springboard from Antioch? Look, a couple of quick points. Firstly, global gospel growth through persecution. You see, Satan might have thought, well, it's all over. If I can persecute the church, I can extinguish this movement that seems to be unstoppable. That was to begin in Jerusalem and then go into Judea and then go into Samaria. And then it was to try and go to the ends of the earth. So Satan is trying with all his power and might to stop this unstoppable gospel moving to the ends of the earth. And so maybe he thinks through persecution, he can extinguish the gospel. So listen to what happened in Acts chapter 7, 59, while they were stoning him. Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And you might think, if you were just casually reading that, well, then the mission is going to end. Surely Satan has won here. But actually what Satan doesn't realize, it's like a fire is spreading. And through the persecution, little embers of the fires are now spreading across different parts of the known world at that time through the persecution, and they're taking the gospel with them. And so now the gospel has made its way to Antioch. So let's drop down into Acts 11, verse 19, and let's pick up the story. You'll hear the echo. Now those who'd been scattered by the persecution, see the connection in Jerusalem? Persecution's happened in Jerusalem. People have been scattered in connection with Stephen, who was the martyr of Acts 8. They traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. But they were pretty parochial. They just decided to tell the people that they knew, people that looked like them, people that believed similar things to them. Look what it says. They were telling the message only to the Jews. And yet, if you remember in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and again in Acts chapter 1, Jesus had commissioned his disciples that the whole gospel was to go to the whole world. Every ethne, every nation, every people group, every tongue, every language, not just for the Jews. The gospel was to be spread not in the Hebrew language, but in the Greek language for those that were said to be Gentiles. One writer says they were scattered abroad, the disciples. Satan had overreached himself by scattering the burning coals of Christian witness. He made it possible for fresh fires of testimony to spring up everywhere around the known world. And it gets to Antioch. What was Antioch like? Well, it was a political center. Over the years, Antioch grew in great importance. It was a commercial center. It was chiefly a business city. The wealth of the East flowed through Antioch on its way to Rome. The armies of Greece and Rome marched through Antioch. It was a morally corrupt center. If you spend time reading its history as I did, you will see just it was like a sewer pit when it came to immorality. Politically, commercially, morally. Perhaps not the place you think that the gospel is going to take root, and yet, in God's amazing grace, it does. So look at verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch. And look at this slight change of their direction and ministry. And they began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. It's hard for us living in the 21st century to grasp just how monumental this was, that the gospel wasn't just going to the Jewish people, but now it was going to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, to people who didn't think like them, who didn't come from the same background. This is an earth-shattering movement in the history of God's providence. And how was it that these Greek-speaking people received the message? Look at verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them. And a great number of people believed, and they turned to the Lord. You see, the Holy Spirit was birthing the church. Not just in Jerusalem, but now into Judea, and now into Samaria, and now moving to the ends of the earth. The Lord's hand was heavy upon his early disciples. So they were spreading it to the ends of the earth. And what was doing it? Well, the persecution was involved. Persecution. persecution in Acts chapter 7 and 8 spread the gospel. As people were persecuted, they shared Jesus. As I thought about Hamilton Road Baptist, and I thought, is our church involved in global gospel growth to the degree that it should be or it could be? If we are, we will face persecution. And then I thought about myself, and then I thought about you, and I thought, if I'm not facing persecution for my faith, is that because people don't know that I'm a Christian? Because if you think about it logically, if you're to be persecuted for being a Christian, people in your workplace, people in your community, people who live next door to you, they need to actually know you're a Christian. Do people know you're a Christian? Because as these early disciples went to Antioch, they immediately began to speak about the Lord Jesus. As Stephen, a young martyr in Acts chapter 7 and 8, as he is preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, everybody knew he was a Christian. He faced persecution. And in the midst of the persecution, it only sought to spread the gospel. If you're being persecuted, that's a good sign. Now, not for being an idiot. We know people like that, who are idiotic in the way they share the gospel. But winsomely, and just like Christ, as you seek to share your life and to share Christ, you will, now it may not be the same type of persecution, but you will face persecution. In January 2018, Voice of the Martyrs reports a young man, another young man named Philip, who lives in Laos. Philip walked 2 hours to another village to hear the gospel. And just 3 weeks after, he returned home as a new believer. And the police paid him a visit. They told him that any religion other than Buddhism was strictly forbidden in the region where he lived. They accused him of embracing the faith of foreigners and warned him that things were sure to go badly for him in the coming days. Sometime later, the authorities pressed him to sign a document renouncing his newfound faith, but he refused. And before long, his neighbors, incited by the local government, killed all of his livestock and were harassing his children. Philip and his family had to move to another village. Asked why he remained a Christian when it caused him such persecution and difficulty, he said this: "My people are in darkness. Worshipping they know not what, and they are enslaved in their sin and on a journey to hell, and so I must tell them about Jesus, the only one who can save them from the destruction that awaits them." No matter the fact that persecution came for this young Philip, he knew that this was part of God's hand in spreading the gospel. Hamilton Road Baptist, in this culture that we live in, if we are going to be a church that's involved in global gospel growth, starting with you, starting with me individually where we live, I believe we'll face persecution. If we don't, it's maybe because we're not speaking of Christ enough. This church at Antioch were. Secondly, global growth through encouragement. Not just through persecution, but through encouragement. News gets back to head office about what's happening in Antioch. So look at verse 22. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Well, who was Barnabas? Well, one writer said he was the man with the biggest heart in the church. Not a lovely thing to say about somebody. Someone asked, "What about you in this church?" What would they say? The church at Antioch had Barnabas sent to them. He was the man with the biggest heart in the church. His name literally meant the son of encouragement. History tells us that he was formerly called Joseph, and then he received this new name. He was a native of Cyprus. He was probably a Jew of the diaspora, and his priestly family background gave him a special interest in Jerusalem. And yet he's the one that is sent, the son of encouragement. That was a good decision by the church at Jerusalem. No doubt they had a committee meeting that lasted for hours. Who are we going to send? But it was natural, because as they thought about this fledgling church at Antioch, which was radically different to the church at Jerusalem. They needed to send someone with a big heart. They needed to send someone with an encouraging heart. They needed to send someone who was a good man, who was full of the Holy Spirit, who was full of faith, who was full of vision, who was full of energy, because this gospel wasn't just for Jerusalem. It wasn't just for Judea. It wasn't just for Samaria, but it was to get to the ends of the earth. And what they didn't need was a critic landing in the town, saying, well, we don't do it like that in Jerusalem. Well, it doesn't look like that in Jerusalem, so you can't do that in Antioch. No, they had the man with a big heart. The man with a gospel-sized heart. And again, this writer, Barclay, says, what I love about Barnabas was that he was more interested in Christ than cultural traditions. He was more interested in love than legalism. He was more interested in the authentic Christianity than the preservation of their own traditions or the rules of their denominational labels, sons of encouragement, rather than bigots with fixed ideas. Well, that was just Barnabas. Can I ask you today, are you known as a son or a daughter of encouragement? People are good at offering criticism, aren't we? And I was thinking about this just up in the study this morning, and I was thinking about over the years when I've offered what I would call someone, can I just offer you some constructive criticism? And I've often thought about that phrase as I've used it or I've received it. But I just thought about it. You know, every five times we speak to someone, out of those five times, I think four of them should be encouragements. Maybe one a constructive criticism. I don't know why I chose five, but I just was thinking as I was looking, as I was writing, I looked at my hand and I thought, you know, as we minister in this church and as we live in our families, surely four out of the things we say to people should be encouraging things. Maybe one's constructive criticism. How does that manifest itself in your life? Because if you're so filled with the Holy Spirit, like the Barnabas was, because you'll see in verse 24 and 5, he was a man full. He was a man overflowing with the Holy Spirit. And so naturally, the Holy Spirit's producing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And so these things are bubbling out of Barnabas's life, not constructive criticism. What about you? What about me? If we're to see this gospel go globally to the ends of the earth, we need to be more like Barnabas, a man filled with the Spirit, and not like the critics. Because look at verse 23. What does Barnabas do when he arrives at Antioch with all the differences of Antioch, with all of the things that Antioch were probably doing that weren't like the church at Jerusalem? Verse 23, when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord, not true to Jerusalem, true to the Lord, true to Christ. There's seven things about Barnabas, and we'll go fast. One, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. As you look at this church, don't look for criticisms, because you'll find them anyway. Look for evidences of the grace of God. When you come to the children's service at 4 o'clock, rather than just watching TV again this afternoon, you will see evidences of the grace of God. And then what you can do after the service is to say to our children's workers, isn't it great to see what God has been doing in you this year? He was glad. He saw evidence of the grace of God too. He wasn't sad. He was glad. Look what it says. Verse 23, he was a joyful Christian. He was glad. Thirdly, he was an encouraging Christian. Look at the text. He encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord. Then we see a fourth thing coming out of verse 24. He was a good man. The Greek word is agathos. He was a gentle man. He was a generous man. He was like that because he was like Christ. Because what does the Holy Spirit do within us? He makes us like Christ. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. What the Holy Spirit does is he produces Christ-likeness in us. And then that overflows. And so they could say he was a good man, just like Christ. Fifthly, he was full. He was overflowing with the Holy Spirit. He was a humble man. And that doesn't naturally come in the text, but if you think about it, He was the senior man. Now, some of you know in your workplaces, when the senior management arrives, you have a few things to maybe say over your coffee break, but you'll not maybe want to share them this morning. But senior management that arrived at Antioch, he could have come and said, right, Antiochans, let me tell you all the things you're doing wrong. No, in his humility, he saw the evidence of the grace of God and he encouraged them to remain true to the Lord. Not how they did it at Jerusalem. Seventhly, he was a man of wisdom. Again, just as the inference from the text, he was someone with a mixed background, and so he was able to share his wisdom to this fledgling church. And I just would wrap that up in this little point. He was an encourager. And if this gospel is to move in our community and it's to move to the ends of the earth, we must be known as an encouraging church, not a critical church. Thirdly, this gospel had to go globally through teaching. Through teaching. Look at verse 25. Barnabas is a smart guy. He realized where he needed help. And we as a church will need to look at our church structures and go, where do we need help to move this gospel globally in our community and to the ends of the earth? What things do we need to do differently? How do we need to change how we operate to see this gospel grow in our Jerusalem, in Bangor, and to go to the ends of the earth? And Barnabas had eyes to see. He knew what needed to happen next. So verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Acts 9 verse 30 tells us where Saul is. When the brothers learned of this, they took Saul down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And so Barnabas goes in search for Saul. Now in the original text, it wasn't an easy find. He couldn't locate him with a GPS. And so he literally searches up and down Tarsus to find Saul. Look at verse 26. And when he found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. Barnabas, perhaps the most encouraging spirit-filled man in the world. Saul, perhaps the most gifted, Holy Spirit-filled mind in the world. Wouldn't you have liked to have been with them if they made their way down to Antioch? How they must have talked about the mission of God. One writer said this: any church which is going to make a contribution to missionary advance into unreached cultures must have highly creative and shrewd theologians at its service who can take the unchanging apostolic doctrine of the gospel in the New Testament and contextualize it into words and ideas that can be assimilated by people whose culture is completely alien to the Bible. And don't we need that today as they needed it then? And Saul could do that. Saul was the sort of man for the job. He was in many ways a theological genius. He was a missionary theologian. And so verse 26, for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Now, if you were to go back into Acts chapter 2, you'll see what the early church devoted themselves to, particularly in Jerusalem, and then that naturally spread to Antioch. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. And you know how often they met for Bible teaching? Every day. Every day. Some people ask me, why do we have a Sunday evening service? Well, actually, in the early church, they used to have a service every day. Because they needed to understand the gospel, because they needed to understand the Bible, because they needed to understand the heart of God, particularly revealed in scriptures. And so they needed to understand at every page of what God was saying in the past and saying in the present and what he'll do in the future. And so they actually devoted, there was a devotion to teaching. They needed to transform their minds and their thinking from living in the cesspit that was Antioch at this time. Perhaps like our own culture, Sunday morning wasn't enough for them, and I don't think it's enough for us. Devotion to teaching. They met for a whole year, every day, studying God's word, because they needed to devote themselves to the very heart and mind of God revealed in the scriptures. And you say, well, what impact did it have on the community? As he saw these people meeting every day for teaching and for evangelism and for prayer and for fellowship, do you know what the community called them? Christians. Do you know the Christians never called themselves Christians? It was the nickname they gave to them. Antioch was known for being a culture of quips and nicknames. And it was non-Christian people who looked at Christians' lives and said they are little Christ. That's what a Christian is. In fact, listen to how one historian rendered it. Now, it seems to have been the unbelieving public of Antioch, famed for their wit and their nicknaming skill, who supposed that Christ was a proper name rather than a title, the Christ, the Messiah. And they coined the epitaph Christianoi, in the same way that a follower of Caesar was known as Caesarani. They looked at that church at Antioch and said, they're little Christ. I wonder what people will call us. That's how the gospel spreads. They look at you. Do you think like Christ? Do you live like Christ? Do you devote yourself to the teaching of Christ? Do you devote yourself to the fellowship with Christ? And people will say, something different about them. And not everyone will ask you, but in my own life I can reflect that as I've spent time with people, some people do ask, where do you get your sense of security and power from? And you get to share Christ. This was happening in Antioch. This was a global gospel growth movement starting in their own streets. Fourthly, it grew through outreach. It naturally had to go somewhere. This devotion to the teaching was just pouring out into the streets and in the surrounding countryside and countries. Look at verse 27. Look at the outreach. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This did indeed happen during the reign of Claudius. And the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. What is this saying? It's another ministry of the overflow of the Spirit is that you will not be self-centered, that you will be other-centered. You will seek to reach out in mercy and in compassion and grace, not just to your local community, but you'll want to reach the needs of others in far off places. And you see this happening in Antioch. This was a fledgling church. They were being supported. They were getting the great theological, missiological mind, Saul, coming to teach them every day about the scriptures and devoting themselves to it, and then going out into the streets of Antioch. But actually the Holy Spirit is part of a gospel movement around the world, and so they seek to reach out to others, and so must we. We can become so parochial here in Bangor in Northern Ireland and have no care for the mission of God across the world. Antioch got it. They reached out to the local community and indeed communities around the world that they could help. But this movement would be sustained, lastly, through worship. Because you see how this outreach grows from this church. This is the fifth thing and the last thing. It moves through worship. In many ways, this is the third stage in the expansion of the gospel in Acts. In chapters 1-7, the gospel was being preached in Jerusalem, where foundations were laid for a theological, healthy church. And then in chapters 8-12, it tells of the work in Judea and Samaria, the area just beyond Jerusalem. But now in chapter 13, the gospel will go to the entire Roman world. And who will it go with? Will it go with Jewish people? Well, look at how it moves forward. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Now consider the global aspect of the names. One, Barnabas, a Jew from Cyprus, a Levite, a Jewish priest. He's the first one. Secondly, Simon called Niger was also a Jew, but his other name, Niger, is given, and that is a Roman name and shows that he must have moved in the Gentile Roman circles. Thirdly, Lucius of Cyrene came from Cyrene in North Africa of Gentile extraction. Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, was a man with aristocratic and courtly connections. And Saul, persecutor of the church. If you're wondering if God can use you, did you just read those names? Ordinary people from different backgrounds that God is using to spread his gospel. James Montgomery Boyce said this as he anticipated them going into the Roman Empire with the gospel. He says, as representatives of this church went to the Greeks and the Romans and the barbarians and the slaves and the free persons of the Romans world, they could say, this gospel is for you too. And if those to whom they spoke replied, but how do you know it's for me? They could answer, look at us. Ordinary men from ordinary backgrounds, saved by this gospel. But worship fuels the mission. Look at verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, and this is not what you want to hear necessarily from a fleshy perspective if you're at Antioch, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And so after they fasted and prayed, I mean, this is a fledgling church at Antioch. They should have thought, we can't do without Saul, and we can't do without Barnabas, and we can't do without these prophets and teachers. We need to keep them to ourselves. Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. John Piper, who you've heard is coming to the Sing Belfast conference, said this in his little book, Don't Waste Your Life, as I wind down this morning. Honestly, he reflects and says, I'm wired by nature to love the same toys that the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call earth home. Before you know it, I'm calling luxuries needs and using my money just the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget why God has placed me here. I don't think much about people perishing. Missions and unreached people drop out of my mind. I stop dreaming about the triumphs of God's grace, and I sink into a secular mindset that looks first to what man can do and not what God can. Hamilton Road Baptist, we are part of a gospel growth church. And when you leave these doors this morning, and as you walk home, and when you get into your car, so as you're leaving these doors, you shouldn't be thinking, what was helpful for me in that service? You should be saying, like the Puritans used to say, what did God say to me as I now go out into his mission field? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for how the gospel took root at such a fledgling church at Antioch. We thank you, Father, for many of us here this morning who have experienced the power of the gospel in our own lives. We pray, Father, for some here this morning who in many ways look on and wonder how they too can follow your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, our Father, that your Holy Spirit, even this morning, might be drawing men and women to come and to be followers of Christ, to repent of their old lives and their old rebellion against you and their love of self, and to be lovers of God. Father, would you help each one of us this morning? We honestly reflect that we are at times slothful, lovers of comfort, lovers of ourselves, rather than participators in your great big mission that is to go to the ends of the earth. So, Father, would your Holy Spirit speak to each one of us? Would your Holy Spirit prompt us? Would your Holy Spirit produce his fruit in our lives so that when other people, just like the church at Antioch, looked at the early believers, that they might call us little Christs who share his amazing message. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.